Our reading tonight is from the New Testament and in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and chapter 4. Ephesians and chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to this deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And ye put on the new man, who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading his own holy word. And again we sing his praise, this time from the words of Psalm 50. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken, and did call the earth from rising of the sun to where he hath his fall. From out of Sion Hill, which of excellency and beauty the perfection is, God shined gloriously. Our God shall surely come. Keep silence, shall not he? Before him fire shall waste, great storm shall round about him be. And to the heavens clear he from above shall call, and to the earth likewise, that he may judge his people all. And then these words, consistent with what we're going to look at in a moment. Together let my saints unto me gather be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. Psalm 50, the first verse in the verses marked 1 through 5, the first five stanzas. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken.
The mighty.
Would you turn with me now to the book of Psalms and Psalm 133. Psalm 133. We mentioned the assemblies, and this is one of these psalms which is always used to close the assembly. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon Mount of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. We're coming towards the close of our journey now through these Psalms of pilgrimage. We're coming with just one or two Psalms before the journey is over. The very start of the journey, there was nothing in sight. All that they had was the summons to go through this process, to journey to Jerusalem. All they had in sight was perhaps the road that they were going to travel. The dangers along that road. Memories from past years when they travelled and the things that they experienced along the way. These are the things that we've seen and noted in our reflections in these Psalms up to this point. All of them giving us a picture, perhaps, of the Christian way. And some of the lessons we took from them to ourselves today. As they come near, though, to Jerusalem, their thoughts begin to focus. They are going to meet with God. And that thought breaks into their soul, into their mind. Things about heaven, things about holiness, things about God's purity and God's requirements. These are the kind of things that perhaps begin to rise to the surface in their thinking. These are the very factors that begin to press in upon their minds in a way that was even harder than it had in the past. There is this degree of solemnity coming upon them. We're going to meet with God. What kind of a God, and who is this God we're going to meet with? The kind of thinking that we need to recapture in our society, and that society needs to reflect. Because there's an indifference, there's a slackness, there's a lightness that can come into Christian thinking in our society and nation today. And we need to capture that solemnity again. And we moved on into Psalm 130, where we have there the cry of the traveller, the cry of the Christian, the cry that we need to hear with ourselves and with others at the prospect of meeting with God. We have there in Psalm 130 the conviction. We have the cry. We have his confidence. And at the end of that psalm, we have the comfort that the psalmist experienced. First of all, meeting with God. And then we come into Psalm 132 last time, and perhaps they've journeyed a little bit further, and they're beginning to see something of the city and perhaps the temple, and their thoughts move to the building itself. What that building contains and what that building represents. It's the temple of God with the ark of God. And the shadow of Psalm 130 sets the prayer of 132, where, yes, they're going to meet with God, and he says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. We saw there last time the way in which the psalmist is there asking for the presence of the Lord. That's what he wants more than anything else. That the Lord be there to meet with them. Because of the experience of taking the ark and the way in which the regulations and requirements of God were not to adhere to, there is secondly the pattern that the Lord has set for them to come and to meet with the Lord in righteousness. And then there's the prayer that the Lord would not turn away his face from his own anointing, from David. There's the plan the Lord had for David. And of course we saw there the answers that the Lord gave in the second part of Psalm 132. He says, yes, this is my resting place. The presence of the Lord, this is my resting place. The pattern of the Lord, yes, his priests are going to be clothed with righteousness. They will lead themselves and they will show to others the right way of living and worshipping God. And then the last thing we saw there, the way in which the Lord is going to set up a royal prince, fulfilling this very word that he has spoken to David and about David's line to come. Yes, there's the building. We saw that last week. But now they've journeyed further still. And as they come closer, more and more detail comes into view. Now, they're beginning to see people. They're beginning to see other travellers who have come in response and obedience to this same requirement. They're all coming. The three feasts that were set out in the Old Testament and the obligation laid upon God's people to gather together from all the parts of the nation and the land. And here they are coming in their different paths to the city, to Jerusalem, to Zion. And as they come close and as they get close, they begin to recognize, oh yes, they're so and so and such and such. And there's the time of renewed relationships. They haven't seen each other since last time, the last festival, or even from the last year. Renewed relationships, and not only with family, maybe with friends as well. Not only renewed relationships, but there's the opportunity to make fresh relationships. Here's a new family. Here's someone else that's coming along that path, and they're coming right beside you, coming into the city. Yes, they've all been scattered. They're all in different situations. But yet there is something that unites them. God is their Lord. There might be the outward binding together, which we would today call Zionism, that outward national cohesion. But there is something much deeper. There is something much, much tighter. There is a spiritual unity based upon their relationship of faith and trust in their Lord. And that is what unites the Christian today still. That deep, tight, spiritual unity based upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ of faith and trust in Him. That's what unites the Christians through the world. So, when was this psalm written? What was the occasion of the writing of it? That's the use that it's made. We can see, yes, they're going up to Jerusalem, these times, these situations, and they use one of David's psalms. What was the situation that David had when he wrote these words? Well, there are two places which describe the same event, and I want to read them. They're very short, just let me read them and then linger on one of them for a while. First of all, in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David to Hebron. And they spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. Now that's the description in 2 Samuel 5. But when you go to the same event, this time in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, very last, just two or three verses. Quite remarkable the way it speaks. Verse 38 of 1 Chronicles 12. And all these men, the rest of the chapter has been listing these men. And all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest also of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, they that were nigh them, or their neighbors, even unto Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, the broadest sweep of the nation's geography, brought bread on asses and on camels and on mules and on oxen and meat, meal, cakes of figs, bunches of raisins, and wine, and oil, and oxen, and sheep abundantly. For there was joy in Israel. That's them coming together. That's them being together as a nation and as a people. And I want just to think of what we finished with last week. There was the Lord saying through this psalm that he was going to set up a royal prince. And that theme, I believe, is taken up in that reference, especially from 2 Samuel. Because there in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2 it says, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. And in the original, the Hebrew word is emphasized, you, pointing and highlighting and emphasizing and focusing. David is the one who is spoken about here. The Lord fulfilling his word. His promise has come to pass. He is true to his word. There you have it, the promise that was made. It's come through rough waters. It's been exposed to tremendous pressure. Power has been applied to it, and yet that promise has stood the test of time and circumstance. So much to wear it down, but never succeeding. The venom, the hostility of Saul, the foolishness of David himself, the rebellion in the northern tribes, and all of these things come together time after time. The promise has been protected despite that opposition. The promise is certain, no matter what resistance has been brought to bear upon it. There was the promise, and here is its fulfillment. Yes, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. That was David, and it was fulfilled, of course, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want just to take a lesson for ourselves today. There we have the promise the Lord has given. And the promise has been fulfilled, sustained, and kept through all the rough and tumble of life for Saul, for David. All the rough and tumble of international relationships between the north and the south. Here is David in Hebron, set up as captain over Israel. And after 7.5 years, brought in as ruler over all the people. So he reigned for 40 years. So here he is. There's been war between himself or his house and Saul's house. But in chapter 5, at last, they're coming together. The bitterness, the acrimony, the suspicion, the conflict, the hostility have now been consigned to the past. They are now of one heart. We read there in Chronicles, a perfect heart. One heart, one mind. Together at last, under David. And that may be the situation that David was in when he wrote these words in Psalm 133. And these travelers now going on the road up to Jerusalem, as they did periodically, they are taking that very psalm to express the unity that they have as a people and as a nation. It's a psalm that is only 3 verses long. It's short, but it is simple in its lesson. A lesson single with 2 comparisons to support it. There is praise for unity where it exists. It promotes unity when it doesn't exist. And it focuses on the consequences, even the blessings of the Lord that comes where that unity is found. The focus upon unity and the need for unity then and now. So how are we going to look at it, and what are we going to make of it? 3 very simple, very brief thoughts. I don't have much to say tonight, as I explained at the beginning. But there are 3 things I want to take out of this. First of all, notice the way the psalmist seeks to catch our attention. He says, behold. He wants us to stop what we're doing. He wants us to listen to what he's got to say, because he's got something important to tell us. Pause. Linger for a moment. And let the enormity of what he's about to share with us, let the enormity of it sink in. Here is truly a remarkable achievement and a remarkable relationship. People that are so different in so many ways. People are at one. united not because of any external constraints or forces, but united because of an inner conviction and an inner commitment to Jehovah God. And he says, yes, this unity is good and is pleasant. He catches our attention. And there is nothing to be compared with that joy of believers living together in peace, harmony and agreement. One commentator gives a time frame. I'm just repeating it, I haven't had time to go back and look at it. But one commentator says that from the days of Joshua, 400 years before, the tribes of God's people were living in division, apart and at battle. There was no thread that tied them together. There was no focus to their vision. There was no center to their worship. Unity and joy was a rare experience amongst them until David came and brought them together. And when he brought them together, there was something different, something worthy of note, something that had to be emphasized. And so the psalm starts, behold, look at it. He wants to catch your attention by this remarkable experience and unity. Something as worthy of note. And it should also be the same with ourselves still today. Something should mark us out. Set us apart. Something that is different, worthy of attention. Look at these people. Look at the way they love each other. Behold. So the first thing he does is he wants to catch your attention. The second thing that he does is he wants and he gives a contrast. The contrast that he gives. Two of them. He speaks about the precious ointment or the oil. Now, you've got to go back into the Old Testament to get something of the significance of this ointment. It was very, very special ointment. It wasn't ointment that was put together for ordinary, everyday use. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30 and verses 22 onwards, there you are told the ingredients of this oil. There you're told how it should be mixed together in the particular proportions. There you're told what use it is to be put to. It is not to be used for any ordinary use. It goes as far even in Exodus 30 to say don't copy it. And don't try to sell it. Don't try to make merchandise of it. And if you put it to the wrong use, if you step out of line, then you are excommunicated almost. This was very special and had a very restricted use. It was to be used on the things in the temple. And it was to be used on the high priest and on nobody else. So what's the point of the contrast that he's making? He's not speaking about the cost of it or the fragrance of it. He's not even speaking about the restricted use that it's put to. What he's bringing before us is simply this. It's the image of the oil on the head of the high priest. And running down the high priest to his neck, to his beard, to his garment. And the image is simply of the oil covering the whole of his body. It's not restricted. It's not limited. But it runs right down as far as possible. Like the oil. There is no man-made restriction to the pursuit of unity. There is no man-made restriction to the cultivation and the promotion of unity. It reaches across the borders and it reaches over the lines. Yes, the Christian people are different people. different in the fact that they follow the Lord. But although they are different, they are united in their difference. This unity stretches right down and out to the edges of the priestly garment. That's one contrast that he gives. The other contrast that he gives is it's like the dew that comes on Mount Hermon, but also comes on Mount Zion. What's the significance of this contrast? Well, I think it's this unity embraces both the big and the small. That's what he's talking about. Hebron was 9,500 feet high. Mount Zion was only 2,400 feet high. A significant difference of height between one and t'other. And again, there's this emphasis that we've already seen in the anointing with the oil. Unity must reach out to include the uttermost. That's the oil. But also unity reaches down to the lowest, Mount Zion. This unity must have no man-made boundaries, no human restrictions on the gathering. It's not something that's limited to culture, to race. This unity is not something that's restricted by geography or history. The contrast that he gives about these two things, oil and the dew. I still remember. It will linger with me as long as my mind is active. I still remember going to Romania after the forces there were dismantled. And we met Christians out there. And they so appreciated what we were bringing to them. The way in which we brought food and provisions for them in their need. But if they appreciated what we were bringing to them, we felt that we were getting much, much more back in return. We felt we were the ones blessed. Because here were these Christians who had an open, infectious faith. They had deep spiritual peace. And they had a boundless joy in each other's company. They did not have much, but they were together. That same picture that we get of the church at the very beginning of the book of Acts. It wasn't long when you were in their company there in Romania. They would give you a hug that was like a vice. Such was their joy in seeing you. But you weren't long in their company before you felt part of that fellowship. And the one credential that put you in that fellowship and led them to embrace you and welcome you as they did, the one credential was because you trusted in the Lord. He was the focus and he was the center. And as they and you were united in belief and faith in Christ, so you were welcomed with a passion, united as part of the family of God's people. That's what they spoke of, and that's what they demonstrated in their unity on the family of God's people. The contrast that is given here of the dew, of the oil, a unity that reaches out and reaches down. And the third thing that he speaks about, he catches our attention, the contrast that he gives, The third thing is the command of blessing. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where? There. Where's there? In Zion. It's not a place. It's not a people on their own. But here the psalmist is focusing on people who are to gather. Go back to 2 Samuel 5. There you have them to gather with David as their Lord, their King, their head. One of the vital features for the blessing to be commanded upon God's people today, one of the vital features that we've got to cultivate and to promote, is a unity within God's people. And there is a fearful danger. And in many circles, I am looked upon as a voice from the past. But there is a danger of losing a balance between vital features that the scriptures give to us. Yes, there are these balances between the holiness that is incumbent upon the church and each person in the church. There is the pursuit and the defense of truth in our life, in our witness, in our preaching. And these two are very much uppermost today. But there is, I believe, a third feature, and that is the pursuit and the promotion of unity. Sometimes we find today that unity can be dismissed at the expense of these other two features. And we sometimes hold on to, well, if I've got the truth, and if I'm holding the truth, you almost expect, well, that's enough, surely the Lord will give me blessing. And yet we can sometimes neglect these other things. Remember what was said, and I'm going back to what was the summary of Psalm 132. The prayer of the psalmist was, Lord, where is the presence of the Lord to be found? The desire of the psalmist was for the presence of the Lord amongst his people. And the answer the Lord gives is, yes, this is the resting place. The resting place of the Lord. But where is that resting place to be? In Zion. Zion, where there is this unity, where there is this togetherness, where there is this feature and commodity that the psalmist draws attention to, worthy of this notice. Behold, where is it? Amongst God's people in Zion. That cultivation of unity, that longing to be together with the Lord's people, it often means that something of the divisive elements that would keep us apart have been either dismissed or set in a second place. And because they've been set to one side, and because we seek to cultivate that unity, then the Lord might be pleased to send this blessing upon us. But the moment and the longer that Christian is fighting Christian, that length of time, perhaps we will be deprived of the blessing of the Lord. There is here a challenge for ourselves today in church and in churches. We can so quickly part and we can so quickly divide, and the devil just relishes a house divided. Discord can disrupt, destroy and kill. Discord can kill some of the finer, nobler qualities in a Christian's life. And we've got to be very careful lest through the back door into our minds, whenever we're talking about conflict and battle in the Christian scene, sometimes the fearful danger is through the back door of our mind, that comes in the baggage of the thinking of the world. We can incorporate it and we can apply it in the way we deal between Christian and Christian. Oh, he's no one of us. We have a superiority over these people. They're different. You see what I mean? That's the kind of thinking that can so easily slip upon us. Unless he is fully compliant with all of our requirements, we're not having him in. This need for unity. None of us is perfect. We've all got our... I've been through conflicts in the church. I've taken opposing views to many people today. I've known the effect on myself and I know the effect on my family. I can identify opponents. But I'm not allowed. I am not allowed to look down on them. I'm not allowed to put up barriers between me and them. I'm not allowed to part company from them. Yes, they and I, we each one of us have a responsibility as to how we treat the Lord's people, and we're accountable not to me, to others, not even to the General Assembly. We are accountable to the Lord himself. That's why one of the most formative principles I've taken is Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, I think it is, the very first time that Elijah appears on the stage of Scripture, he says, "As the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand." Now, if you have that as a molding principle day by day, it is a very strong counter to slipping in anything through the back door of your mind. I've heard things said, Christian about Christian, that scares me. But we've always got to remember that people, the Lord's people, are blood-bought souls. I cannot treat them the way they might wish to treat me. The one thing that has to unite us is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are times when yours and mine, our relationship with the Lord can be patchy. It can be inadequate in its knowledge and it can be inadequate in its application. There are times when we're slow to understand and slow to put that limited understanding into effect. There are some places where we are required to form a view on other Christians. Yes, that is a legitimate requirement of Scripture, to judge the profession that people might make. But we've got to be careful lest we stray across the line, and in case we start to look at these inadequacies or lackings or something like these failings and use them to justify and to substantiate a division and a dividing and a wall and a partition being erected. I know myself, we've all got problems in our own Christian living. None of us is perfect. And as we read there quite specifically, I did it from Ephesians chapter 4. The structure of Ephesians is the first three chapters is Paul dealing with the great principles, the truths of the Christian faith. He sets out the teaching. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he's then applying that teaching in everyday situations. The belief, the behavior. That's the structure of Ephesians in its entirety. But when he comes in chapter 4, he's now starting the practical application. He's now starting to work it out. What does he go to right away? What does he start with? What does he come to within 3 verses of that application of belief? What does he say? Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's telling people how they should live. Walk worthy of your calling. And then he immediately says, keep yourselves together. The word that is used there, endeavour, it has tremendous power in it. Keep on hammering at it. Work yourself out. Exhaust yourself. Strenuous effort. Full commitment. Applying all of your sensitivity and all of your spirituality and grace and compassion. But he says, stick together. Endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that one requirement, mingled with these other ones that we've mentioned, the pursuit of holiness and the defense of the truth, these core requirements coming together, these are the characteristics the Lord looks for in his people. And when he sees them, commands blessing upon them. There the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. And if we're looking for that blessing for our land, for ourselves, for our congregation, for our denomination, whatever be our affiliation or whatever our commitment lies, surely unity, as well as these other factors, must be pursued relentlessly among us and with others like-minded Lord's people that we know. Keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we come before thy word, it indeed searches us, tries us, and tests us. There are things in our lives that ought not to be there, and thy word exposes, assesses, and instructs us as to what we should do about it. Lord, enable us therefore to pay heed to thy word, to seek after that unity one with the other of the Lord's people, and to look to thee with expectancy of blessing coming upon us. Lord, where there are faults with us, Lord, we know them ourselves, and there's many more that we've yet to discover. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst forgive and pardon these faults in us and in our dealings with others, blood-bought children of thine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dream were we. Then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. They among the heathen said, the Lord great things for them hath wrought. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. As streams of water in the south, of bondage, Lord, recall, who sow in tears a reaping time of joy, and joy they shall. That man who bearing precious seed and going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves rejoicing shall return. Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.